be called upon your careful attention now, dear friends, whilst Mr. Palmer speaks to us on Jerusalem, the capital of the world.
Dear friends, ladies and gentlemen, as our president has said, I come from Cardiff, and Cardiff, I'm sure you know, is the capital city of Wales. Some people in Cardiff think it's the capital city of the world, but most of us are content that it's the capital of Wales. But I come, actually, I was born in Swansea. And Swansea is about 40 miles west of Cardiff, and there is intense rivalry between the two cities, not just when they play each other at soccer or rugby, but in which is the premier city of Wales. And in Swansea, they can give you many reasons why Cardiff should not have been the capital city of Wales. For a start, it's too close to England. And also, it is a city which doesn't have all the attributes of a capital. It's a symbolic capital. It's not the centre of Wales geographically. It's not the centre of Wales culturally, although it does have the centre of government for Wales, the Welsh Office. It's not even the centre of Wales as far as communication is concerned, because people in North Wales are much closer to Liverpool and Manchester than they are to Cardiff. And of course, Wales is not really a single country. It's mainly two separate countries, North and South, and the languages even differ slightly. So what do we mean by a capital city? When we say Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world, in what sense does the Bible speak of it in that way? Interestingly, not so long ago, just in November I think it was, Hereford Cathedral were running into financial difficulties, and whoever controls Hereford Cathedral, the bishop or whoever, decided that they should sell their prized treasure, the map of the world. And this brought Jerusalem into focus in quite an unusual way. The Mappa Mundi is a very rare example of a medieval map. It was drawn in about 1314 by a Lincolnshire monk, Richard of Haldingham. And apparently this monk derived much of his understanding of the world from Herodotus and Pliny. What is so significant about that map, and medieval maps in particular, is that they show Jerusalem in the centre of the world. Geographically, actually, in the centre of the world. And, of course, that idea came from the scriptures. One passage in particular is Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. I have set it in the midst of the nations." And the modern mind scoffs at such a simple and naive understanding of geography. Jerusalem physically at the centre. But actually, if you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, most of us have got maps in the back of our Bible, we probably would find one of a large-scale version of the Middle East area. And if you notice on such a map, you'll see that approximately in the middle is Jerusalem. And if you were to take the Times Atlas of the world and look at the map of the world, lo and behold, what you find is Jerusalem, approximately, in the middle of the world. The medieval monks weren't so far wrong, even in geographical terms. But the Bible wasn't just speaking geographically when it said that Jerusalem was set in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about. Of course, it's a perfect place to have a capital city of the world. It's the place where three continents meet. But Also interesting to note was a comment in the Daily Telegraph of November 24. I saw this comment reported in the Christadelphian magazine, as many of you may have done. And commenting on this Mappa Mundi, it says, "It is interesting to note in the affair of the proposed sale of Hereford Cathedral's Mappa Mundi, all those superior smiles at the childish medieval way it shows Jerusalem as the centre of the world. But Jerusalem is the centre of the world. We may be overwhelmingly reminded of this in due course and sooner than we think." Now that's quite a remarkable observation for a newspaper commentator to make. Acknowledging that as far as world affairs are concerned, as far as the political situation of the world is concerned, as far as the future of peace for the world is concerned, Jerusalem is at the centre. And God has put it there for a particular purpose. And we do believe, as this writer also says, that we will be overwhelmingly reminded of this in due course and sooner rather than later. And what we'd like to look at this evening is not so much the idea that there will be a world government, because, as you will know, that is what the kingdom of God is all about, that God has a plan in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth to rule the world as the supreme ruler of all nations, that his dominion will extend to every nation. So the idea of a world government ruled over by God's appointed judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not something we're going to look at particularly in relation to Jerusalem. What we want to look at is, why Jerusalem? What is it about Jerusalem which is going to make it the capital city of the world? Why did God choose it? What is involved in its name? Because, you know, the name Jerusalem is very interesting. I used to think it meant city of peace, but actually it doesn't mean that as far as Strong's lexicon is concerned. Bullinger gives its meaning as vision of peace. The vision of peace. And of course, although we can acknowledge today that Jerusalem is in the centre of the world and the centre of the world's attention, we cannot say it is the vision of peace. Because when we look at Jerusalem today, far from it, it's a centre of controversy. We see, when we look at Jerusalem, children in the street throwing stones at Israeli soldiers. We see Israeli soldiers shooting at children and women. We see youngsters, youths, who have been throwing stones, being beaten with clubs. We see Arab mothers wailing over the death of their children. We see angry and sometimes frightened Israelis reacting to preserve what has taken centuries for them to grasp. Far from being a vision of peace, it is a vision of turmoil that will not go away for quite some time yet. But the name has been given for a purpose. Because when we consider Jerusalem in the Bible, we will see how eventually it becomes the vision of peace that every sane, thinking person must surely yearn after. Let's start firstly in Exodus chapter 15 to understand that in the purpose of God, there was to be a place. It's an interesting phrase, a place, or the place. We find it in Scripture quite a lot, which God has chosen to be the centre of things. Exodus chapter 15, if you like, is the birth of the nation of Israel. They've been in Egypt as captives. God has delivered them with a mighty hand and brought them out of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh and his armies in the process. And in Exodus 15, we have the Song of Moses, it's called. A triumphant song, speaking of the greatness of the God of Israel who has delivered them out of captivity. It's also a prophecy of what God was going to do, having brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. He was now going to take them on a journey. And it says in verse 17, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever." From the outset then, you can see that verse is telling us that God was going to bring Israel into the land of Palestine, and to a place which would turn out to be Jerusalem, which was going to be the center of his reign or his rulership. That center was going to be a place where God himself would dwell with men in a sanctuary which he would build. And the Lord would reign forever and ever. A special place to be the center of God's dwelling with men. And that would be the center of the kingdom of God. The place. Let's turn now to the book of Chronicles, the second book of Chronicles, in chapter 6, to see how that place begins to take colour and shape in the scriptures. Second book of Chronicles in chapter 6 and verse 6. So firstly, we've noted there would be a geographical place where God would dwell. And here now we find in verse 6 these words, "But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So God chose Jerusalem that his name might be there. And by the name of God, we understand to be the center of God's manifestation, the center of his revelation, the place where men would call upon his name, where they would come to worship, where they would learn of him, where God's attributes and character would be revealed to the people. And it was going to be in Jerusalem that this would happen. A center then where God's name would shine forth. Turn over to chapter 3. So God chose Jerusalem that his name might be there. And by the name of God, we understand to be the center of God's manifestation, the center of his revelation, the place where men would call upon his name, where they would come to worship, where they would learn of him, where God's attributes and character would be revealed to the people. And it was going to be in Jerusalem that this would happen. A center then where God's name would shine forth. Turn over to chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles and verse 13. We see it again, where Rehoboam, one of the kings of Judah, first king of Judah, once it had been divided, rather first king after David, in whose time the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Verse 13, "So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess.
So this was a very special city, chosen out of all possible options by God. A very special place, a chosen place. Not the sort of capital city that arises by accident.
Now, some cities
have their origins to ancient trading posts or the banks of rivers or wherever, and as time goes by, the trade routes change and you find cities become isolated. They no longer what they once were, and then governments have to find ways of bringing trade back to those cities, trying to rejuvenate centres artificially, creating work and so on for the people. But Jerusalem was chosen from the very beginning, not as an accident. God hasn't said, well, I think not New York, not Washington, not Moscow, not London, not Tokyo. Jerusalem looks the right bet. No, right from the beginning, God said Jerusalem. And so God controls these things which are happening in the world in relation to this pivot of his purpose, which is Jerusalem. Because why? Because it is there that his name is going to be manifest. And three times a year, the men of Israel had to come up to Jerusalem to learn of him and to worship him, to call upon his name. Three times a year, to celebrate the great feasts, this was the place where God would be worshipped. It was this place where God would dwell with men. And so Jerusalem as a capital city was not just to be the centre of trade, not just to be the centre of government, not just the centre of communication, or the centre of culture and learning. It will be all these things for the world. But it was to be the place where men would meet with God in a unique way. And Jerusalem is called, in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 2 and verse 7, the apple of his eye. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of mine eye. And the apple of the eye is understood to be the pupil of the eye. That exquisitively sensitive part of the body. So delicate and fragile that it is protected by the most superior reflexes of the body. To touch the pupil of the eye is to touch the most sensitive part of the body. That part which draws out the reaction of the whole body to protect it. God says of Jerusalem, it is the apple of his eye. And why? Because of this purpose God has to dwell with men there. Because he is protecting that purpose, that vision of peace, which is to be built up from men actually dwelling in the presence of the glory of the God of heaven. So from the very beginning then, Jerusalem was chosen to be the centre of God's dealings with men. It was the centre of the promises. It was there that David ruled the kingdom of Israel. David's throne was in Jerusalem. And when we read of the great promises about the throne of David, it's speaking geographically about Jerusalem. Let's look at one example in 2 Samuel. Very important part of the scriptures. Perhaps not often understood by the churches around us because they don't give sufficient weight to the older scriptures. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, we read of God's promise to David concerning the kingdom. David wanted to build a house for God to dwell in Jerusalem. He wanted to build the sanctuary. That would be this dwelling place for God amongst his people. But God says, no, it's not for you to build it. It's Solomon is going to build it, or a type of it, the fullness is yet to be completed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read now in verse 12, God says to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So here's a prophecy then about the throne of David, which will be occupied by David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. And that throne was in Jerusalem. And it will be then from Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule the earth. One very famous passage we like to turn to in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. This is almost so well known that you might be able to recite it off by heart, many of you. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever." So the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be the Prince of Peace, and he will be the ruler of God's kingdom on earth, and he will rule from the throne of David, which was in Jerusalem, and he will establish that rulership with judgment and with justice. And it will all be done by the zeal of the Lord of Hosts. A wonderful picture then, at Jerusalem, the place where God's name would be the centre of rulership for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would be the one who would manifest God's name to the world. And all the world would see the character, the righteousness of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, calls Jerusalem the city of the great King. It's not looking backward. It's not looking backward to David. It's looking forward to the time when he would return to earth to take up that wonderful kingship, the city of the great King. And so what we're looking for from Scripture is Jerusalem, a vision of peace, with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over the earth. And it's interesting that the Jews today look upon Jerusalem in that way, educated in part by their own Old Testament scriptures. They have this special association with Jerusalem. Of course, you know that both Christians and Muslims consider Jerusalem, in their own tradition, to be a holy place. One professor of divinity, Professor Christa Stendhal, speaking of the holy sites of Jerusalem, makes an interesting observation. To quote him, he says, "Christians and Muslims consider the holy sites, and by that term they mean the places of worship in Jerusalem, that it is an adequate expression of what matters. Here are sacred places hallowed by the most holy events. Here are the places of pilgrimage, the very forms of highest devotion. But Judaism is different. The sites sacred to Judaism have no shrines. Its religion is not tied to sites, but to the land. Not to what happened in Jerusalem, but to Jerusalem itself. And this is what the scriptures are saying. It isn't just so much what happened in Jerusalem that's going to make it the center of the world, but Jerusalem itself, the fact that it represents the purpose and plan of God. But you might ask, well, why do we have to wait so long? If God wants to set up a world government, why hasn't he done it long ago? If the kingdom of God was on earth in the days of David and the other kings of Judah, why did it come to an end? Why is Jerusalem now the very opposite of a vision of peace? Isn't this a contradiction with what we're saying about the plan and purpose of God? But we'd like to answer that question in one particular way. Because involved in the name Jerusalem is an important principle, a very important principle, which is relevant to you and I tonight. We're not just talking about a vision of some far-off time. We're talking about salvation for you and I. And it's involved in the name Jerusalem. The kingdom of God on earth came to an end because of what Israel did to the name of God. Remember, Jerusalem was the place where God said his name would be. And yet when Israel were there, they did not honour that name. This is what one prophet says, Jeremiah. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. And because they polluted God's name, they brought God's name into disrespect amongst the heathen by worshipping idols, God threw them out of the land. Jerusalem was rebuilt again after the captivity of Babylon, only to be destroyed again by the Romans in AD 70. We are saying from the Bible that Jerusalem, now rebuilt in part, has yet to become the centre of God's plan and purpose, that vision of peace. And before it can be so, there is something which has to be put right first. We're going to approach it in this way. If we come back to Genesis chapter 14, we find there a king of Jerusalem, the first king of Jerusalem that we're told about. The place isn't called Jerusalem, but just Salem. And the man who is king is called Melchizedek. And this king Melchizedek meets Abram, the man whom God had promised the land. Verse 18 says, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God. Right back in this ancient time then, there was a king in Jerusalem, king of Salem, called Melchizedek, who was also a priest. The Most High God, the true God, was worshipped in Jerusalem. And we'd never have known if it wasn't for the book of Hebrews telling us that here is a very important spiritual lesson, hidden, as it were, in what we've just read in those words. You might not think there was anything exceptional about those words, but God intends us to understand something very exceptional by them. When we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, we find that this man Melchizedek,
who is king and priest, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is going to be, king and priest, ruling from the same place, Jerusalem. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5, for example, in verse 10, that Jesus is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it is quite a complicated subject, but one which we must look at now. In chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Let's just stop there and consider that. What we've read in Genesis, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine and met Abram. The apostle to the Hebrews is saying, hang on, Melchizedek, king of Salem. What was first? Melchizedek. Yes, it doesn't say, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. No, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. So what's in the order of the words? A deep spiritual point. What does Melchizedek mean? His name has a meaning. It actually means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. And so the king of righteousness was the king of peace. And if you translate his name, you would read in verse 18 of Genesis 14, and the king of righteousness, king of peace, brought forth bread and wine. Puzzled? Well, this is the point. If you go back to Hebrews 7 and verse 2, you will see it says there, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of peace. First king of righteousness, and only, can I put that word in, and only after that is he the king of peace. In other words, he cannot be the king of peace without first being the king of righteousness. Now this is the answer to the puzzle of Jerusalem. Why is the vision of peace not yet a vision of peace? Because before Jerusalem can be a vision of peace, it must first be a vision of righteousness. Now, if you keep that point in mind, you will have the answer to why God is waiting so long to establish Jerusalem as peace, and also the answer to your own salvation. God is waiting so long to give you and I a chance of attaining first to righteousness so that we can then attain to peace. The Lord Jesus Christ came firstly to establish righteousness and allow you and I as individuals to inherit that righteousness through faith. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, or having righteousness by faith, we have peace with God. And he's speaking about the work of the Melchizedek priest. That being justified, being made righteous, because that's literally what it means, by faith, we have peace with God. And the only way to have peace with God then is to first have the righteousness of faith. The only way to be part of the vision of peace which Jerusalem represents
is to be part of the righteousness of faith. The only way to be in the kingdom of God is firstly now to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jerusalem is telling us now. And God is waiting. He's waiting to make the apple of his eye a vision of peace. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for you and I to make up our minds. The Apostle Peter says, don't count the long suffering of God as delay. Don't count it as if God is slack. Don't think that because God hasn't fulfilled his promises, he is in some way tardy. Count it long suffering. God is not willing that any should perish. And he's giving you and I the opportunity to turn to him for the righteousness which is attained through faith. And so it will be, not just for you and I individually, but for the world and for all nations. If you could come with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 32, you'll see exactly what we're talking about there. Isaiah 32 is speaking of the time when Jerusalem will be that vision of peace. Glorious picture, which we look at in more detail in a moment. But Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1 says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And what will be the consequence of a king reigning in righteousness? Well, let's look on to verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. The work of righteousness shall be peace. This is again speaking of the Melchizedek priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is first King of righteousness, and after that, King of peace. And so before Jerusalem can become that vision of peace, the righteousness of God must be demonstrated throughout the world. Firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And there are more things to happen to Jerusalem in the near future, more things of trouble and affliction, in order that God might first demonstrate his righteousness to the world. In the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, we have a very detailed picture of some of that trouble which is going to come upon Jerusalem. And it shows us how God is going to reveal his righteousness in the eyes of the nations. In Zechariah chapter 12, God says in verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. What we have here then is a prophecy that the nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem to battle. And yet God is going to make that a burdensome stone for them. God is going to smite those nations and destroy them. He's going to use his own people to do that. And God shall come to deliver his people through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from their trouble. And verse 7 says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David,
and the house of David shall be as God, as the angels of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say how the Jewish people will accept the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing in him the person whom they had crucified. And in the destruction of those nations, God's righteousness and God's name would be known amongst the nations. That all nations would know that the God of Israel was the true God. That the purpose which has been preached throughout the world was about to be fulfilled. And so in Zechariah chapter 14 we have this picture again of Jerusalem under siege. Could happen in the next few years. Very soon, we believe, this could happen. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2 says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." But verse 3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives." And just to race on a little to the end of verse 6. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. There will be geographical and topographical changes in the land. The Dead Sea will come to life. Jerusalem itself will be lifted up high above the earth so that it can be seen afar off." And verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." So the righteousness of God being revealed in the destruction of the nations which come against the city of Jerusalem. That righteousness being established, peace will flow from Jerusalem. The wonderful prophecy of Isaiah 2 tells us that that peace will extend throughout all the earth. Jerusalem, having become the capital city of the world, will be the center of learning, the center of culture, the center of government, the center of religion. That all nations will come up to Jerusalem to learn of the God of Israel. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 2 says, "He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." What a wonderful vision of peace. A world at peace with God. Nations at peace with one another. Men learning the ways of God instead of the ways of wickedness. Children playing safely in the streets. Old people walking safely in the evenings through the cities and towns. People no longer afraid. People at rest. And why? Because righteousness has been established. The King of Righteousness has come. God's righteousness has been demonstrated before the eyes of all nations. And the fruit of righteousness will be peace. But until that time, Jerusalem will not be a vision of peace. May we leave you with this thought that when you see Jerusalem on your televisions and read about the troubles of Jerusalem, remember just one thing. Before peace must come righteousness. And before you and I can have peace, we must also first be righteous. And the righteousness we're speaking of is the righteousness of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we will only believe
in what God has promised, if we will only believe in his Son and take hold on him, then God in his mercy will count us righteous and we will have peace with God.